concerning the creation. This is really quite the thing when you understand that the entire creation, which includes time, the timeline of God, is all being governed by our presentation. That's really something when you stop and think about it. So, anybody have a question about that? I think I covered it pretty thoroughly. And since we finished up the 8th chapter in recent days before we started this review, it should still be pretty fresh in your mind, I would think. Okay, if there isn't anything, then let's move on to verse number 28 and following, that portion. Verse number 28 reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, since this is a rather contentious passage of Scripture here, we did spend some time on it, and so I think we'd be wise to review the salient points here. This is important when we begin to talk about the plan and purpose of God. He's telling us here what His plan and purpose is, and He's further telling us that He is in control of all things. He didn't just wind up the creation like a clock and toss it out into space and let it start running on autopilot until it eventually runs down. Now, God transcends His creation. He's not a part of His creation, but He's in control of the most minute details in His creation. If a sparrow can't fall to the ground without our Heavenly Father noticing, then I think we can see right then He superintends everything down to the smallest detail. And at that point in time, He told His disciples they shouldn't worry about anything because they were worth more than many sparrows. And He also pointed out the fact that we, in and of ourselves, don't have the power to change one of our hairs black or white, assuming we have any. And so, yes, since we have this level of inability, we probably shouldn't worry about anything else and then trust in Him who can and does control all things. So let's take a little bit closer look at this. If you look at the slide here, 8:28, we put all things here, and there are some other scriptures there that you can go and look at. And all things means what?
Uh-huh.
All things, exactly. There isn't anything that isn't under His control, and that's what these scriptures there that we put down bring up. And then the next clause here in verse number 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, what does this immediately tell you? This is really good to know when you consider it against the backdrop of what we looked at in the main message this morning, the morning message. Yes, you could say that, although in a pretty negative sense, they do as well, but not to their good. So what were we talking about this morning in the main message? We took a little bit of a history. In fact, we did it Sunday before, too. The history of the earth since the creation, the things that went on in the Garden of Eden, where God declares war on Satan because of what he had done in the garden and what Satan's plan and purpose was. And yet still, for us who love God, it was all part of his plan and purpose. Remember in the message this morning when we came down to the cross? It's looked at by too many as an unfortunate tragedy, a tragic mistake. It's not. It's an accomplishment. The greatest accomplishment that the world has ever known took place on Calvary. We looked at the scripture this morning where Jesus said that he had a baptism to be baptized with and how he was straitened until it be accomplished. He came into the world with his eye on one thing, which was ordained before the foundation of the world. In John chapter 10, we find out that he had told the Jews that he had power to lay his life down, and he had power to take it up again. And I didn't get to it, but hopefully I will next Sunday. That word power there is not dunamis, it's exousia. The same word that was used in the book of Ephesians that we looked at with the principalities and powers, exousia is a entirely different thing than just dunamis. Dunamis is the ability to do it, the power to accomplish it. But exousia is the authority to do it. And that's quite another thing. Okay, all things work together for good to them that love God. And so we could also say all things work together for damnation to those that don't and resist God. But that's not what's in view here. Although, if this is true, then the converse is also true by extension. So we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, his, of course, is italicized, but it fits here, and so that's not a problem. You'll notice when I read verse number 29, I omitted a couple of italicized words, which we'll get to in their turn. Okay. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, what did we say that meant? Little pop quiz here.
On called, we wrote down the word cletus, which means invited to a banquet. Them called according to his purpose.
Okay. But, yeah, that doesn't really get to it. When you come down to the definition of the word, yes. This is straightening out a lot of things that Christians just kind of recklessly think. You know, the devil's people think that the creation is their oyster, don't they? They think that they can just do whatever they want with the creation because God just meant for it, if there is a God, for them to use to whatever purpose they purpose. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians have that same sort of residual thought in the back of their minds someplace. God did all this stuff so that I can do what I want to do. And so I can define what biblical Christianity is according to the way that pleases me. That's what we're seeing going on in churchianity these days, aren't we? Well, yes, there's that and many other things. Yes, God wants you to be rich. Because if you're rich, then you can get toys. Everybody knows that he who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies with the most toys is dead. Yeah. They don't think it through that far. So what is this passage of Scripture really saying?
That we're with him, but we're part of him. We are the called
Yes, and that it's his purpose and not our purpose. Yes, those things are incorporated into that, but the main thing that we want to see here is that when we're born again and born into God's family, we're born to follow his purpose, not ours. And doesn't that mirror what we already know is true with human families? When we're born into a human family, don't we want to pull together with our parents to accomplish a familial purpose? Now, since sin has come into the world, there are notable exceptions to that. As a matter of fact, they're kind of universal exceptions, aren't they? It's part of the sin nature that we each have our own purpose, which sometimes runs contrary to the purpose that the family patriarch has. For example, rebellion. Well, do you think that God intends for it to be that way? No, that's what's being pointed out here. We're called according to his purpose. Now, if you're walking in the Spirit, is there perfect harmony with this verse? Mm-hmm. But if you're walking in the flesh, yes, and that's the thing with human families, unless they're born again, they're walking in the flesh because that's all they can do. And so it goes back to what Satan promised in the Garden of Eden to Eve. Ye shall be as gods. You can set yourself up to do whatever you like and the rest of the world can go fly a kite. They're really cheap these days, made in China. Everybody can have their own kite. You get the idea, though, don't you? Sure. That's Japanese. And stop. Yeah. What are you trying to do? Cause an international incident? Right. Okay. So if we're walking in the Spirit, then this verse is in perfect harmony with where we are in our real family. And then moving on to verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, conformed to the image of his Son. Let's take that clause next, shall we? For whom he did foreknow. Let's take that first up to the comma. Who do you suppose the whom is here? Yes, you know, God also foreknows every human being, whether they're born again or not. But we're talking in a particular subset here, those that love God. That would be us. Okay. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, there's two words here that we want to pay particular attention to, the word foreknow and the word predestinate. So let's get a working definition of those words before we press on any further. What does foreknow mean?
Before it actually occurs.
Okay. To know ahead of time. Okay. Let's think about the practical implications of that. Who's the only one who can foreknow anything? It's God himself. Does the devil foreknow anything? He can make some pretty good guesses because he's got thousands of years of interacting with fallen human beings. So he can pretty well tell what a person's personality type is like and what they might be tempted with. Yes, he can know that, but he can't know for sure. God's the only one that can know for sure. What is omniscience?
Everything.
Yes, omniscience. To know everything, past, present, or future. Is there a past, present, or future with God?
No,
he's outside the domain of time. So he sees all things simultaneously before him. Well, If we understand that, then we can begin to understand predestination. Predestinate. What does that mean? Predestinate.
Know the end before the beginning.
Well, that's more knowledge, foreknowledge, to know the end before the beginning.
To
but predestinate
the,
is...
To set the end before the beginning.
Pardon?
To set the end before you begin.
Yes, in other words, to cast the destiny.
Mm.
Not just know it, but effectualize it, to bring it to pass. So God not only foreknows, but he also has the power to bring it about. We used that word exousia and dunamis just a moment ago. Dunamis is the word that we get dynamite or dynamo from. It implies the ability to do something. And exousia is the authority to do a thing. Well, can you see how that works here? If you foreknow, do you have authority to predestinate? Would that assume that you also have the power to predestinate? We say that God is all powerful. That's true. So, who do you think actually is setting the course of human history? God is. Now, where do the Calvinists and Arminians have a problem with this? Because they're both false systems of theology, and they're arrived at by accentuating one part of the Scripture as opposed to another part of the Scripture, putting a false emphasis on one passage of Scripture is over and against another passage of Scripture where the Scripture teaches us that we're supposed to take the whole thing on balance.
The Calvinist kind of, whoever's going to get saved is going to get saved so I don't have to do any work toward helping them.
That's the practical outworking of it, yes. If they're predestined to be saved, then there isn't any reason for us to get excited about preaching the gospel. So, we can go meet in a basement someplace and not put a sign up because the elect will find us. That's the practical outworking of it.
But don't both of them leave out man's responsibility and man's will?
Yes, yes. You just hit the nail right on the head. That's the other part. That's where the Arminian will accentuate those verses in the Scripture that say that man has a responsibility before God to respond to the gospel. Otherwise, would Jesus be right in excoriating the Jews in John chapter 10 for their willful unbelief? Then wouldn't Jesus be the hypocrite? But he called them hypocrites in the passage in Luke that we looked at. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky. Why is it that you can't figure out what time it is? So there is a human responsibility. But there's also predestination and election. So how would you harmonize those things insofar as it's even possible to harmonize them? One of the things that you need to understand going into this is sometimes God makes statements in his word that are beyond the human intellectual capacity to harmonize. But insofar as it is possible to harmonize those two separate things, man's responsibility before God, his moral culpability before God, as over and against the fact that God knows everything and he arranged the course of history in advance. And if you're a Calvinist, that absolves man of his responsibility, doesn't it?
If you believe, you truly believe that God is omniscient and he's omnipotent, then you can understand the foreknowledge, knowing that he already knows everything that's going to happen. And so, as he talks about election in Scripture, It's because he already knows what's happened, because it's plain to him as the writing is right in front of us. And so it's not him going, you, but he recognizes what our choices were to accept him or not.
Before the choice was made?
Exactly.
Of course.
And then we have the elect. And it's not a nefarious thing.
No, it's not. That's right. And notice the order that these two things are in verse number 29. What comes first? Foreknow. And then predestinate. For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. Okay. Now the next thing that we want to see here, moving on, and I know I covered most of the history of churchianity, which has been Arminianism and Calvinism. By the way, where did those things get started? It's very important that we know our history when it comes to the church.
Well, one was a guy named Calvin, and the other was a guy
was named Arminius. Yes, but at what point in the history of the church did these characters arise? Did it happen, pardon? During the Reformation, yes, and that was a long time after the day of Pentecost, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Of course. Up to the day of Pentecost, what began to reign supreme? There's a reason that we covered all this stuff, especially in the seven letters to the seven churches.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely. The practical deification of the Bishop of Rome, who later becomes the Pope. And as long as the Pope was running things, there was no controversy like Arminianism and Calvinism. There was only one point of view. And by the way, the Roman Catholicism is primarily which of those two things, Arminianism or Calvinism? Arminianism, of course. Absolutely. That's why you can have mental reservations. Okay. It arose out of the Reformation, Arminianism and Calvinism. So when we speak of those things, it's relatively recent. It goes back to Martin Luther. Okay. Well, coming forward then to our own time, what do we see happening? Because we live in an age where those mainline denominations, like the Presbyterian denomination and the Methodist denomination, which kind of just using them as representations of Arminianism and Calvinism, where are they today?
Well, the Presbyterian would be more Calvinistic.
Well, yes, they are, but I mean,
and the Methodist would be more Arminian.
Yeah, well, actually very strong in both cases.
I know Baptists are Calvinistic.
Well, yes, and Baptists are
Arminian.
Yes, absolutely. They invaded the so-called nonconformists, which is what anybody that wasn't one of the mainline denominations was, and they were persecuted by both sides. So Satan, instead of having to persecute them, which didn't work very well, he infiltrated them. Okay, but what about today? A most curious thing is happening today. What's the last church in the series of seven? Mm-hmm. And what marks? Yes, they're lukewarm, and God has practically been forced out. Say what you want about the Presbyterians or the Methodists, and again, I'm just using them as exemplars of those two systems of theology, but 100 years ago, if you went to a Methodist church, what might you hear? 200 years ago, almost for sure. The gospel. And if you went to a Presbyterian church 200 years ago, what might you likely to be hearing? The gospel. Now, they maybe put their own little spin on it, but it was markedly different than what you'd hear if you went to a Catholic church, even in those days. But something has happened today where it almost seems like doctrine is irrelevant. Let's all get together. Let's make us a tower, the top of which will reach into heaven. let's make a name for ourselves on the earth.
Can't extract the money out of those people's wallets if you don't make it happen.
Well, that's right.
Mm-hmm. Let's get together.
Absolutely.
Let's get together and have fun.
Mm-hmm.
Country club.
That's kind of what it's all about, really. And so I know it seems that we've deviated from our scripture here, but we really haven't. God foreknew all these things. That's why the letter to the church at Laodicea is in there. But this makes it personal. Now we're zooming in. We zoomed out to look at all this business of denominations and systems of theology, but now let's zoom back in and make it personal. Because he says, whom? Are you a whom? Yes. I think we're all whoms. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, conformed. Now, here's where I didn't read those two little italicized words. Who remembers why I didn't read those two little italicized words? It does. We took it back to Romans chapter 6 and the new birth. Is the new man already conformed to the image of Christ? Now, there is a process of sanctification that's going on. It's true.
But
how does God see us?
The new man is perfect.
He is. But I think maybe since this has come up, we ought to talk about sanctification just for a moment.
The sanctification is the fight as to whether you are going to walk in the flesh or walk in the spirit.
Okay, and what's the battleground?
Right here, right now.
What's the boxing ring where the match is taking place? The mind, the emotion,
and the will.
And the will. It's the winning over of the soul to be under control of the new man. Man is constituted of three parts, once again. What are they?
Body,
soul, and spirit. And the soul, of course, is tripartite in its nature, too, because it's the mind, the emotions, and the will. Well, when God saved us, did he save us to be something different than the way he originally created us? No. How did he create Adam? In his own image, but see, God is incorporeal, or was before Christ became incarnate. So when you say he created man in his own image, that doesn't quite fit. I'm talking about the totality of Adam's person. He created him body, soul, and spirit, didn't he? He formed man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, breathed into his nostrils himself, his spirit, because God is spirit. And when those two met, the soul came about. Man became a living soul. Do you think he created man that way because he thought, you know, later I'm going to have an upgrade? No. That's what Romans chapter 6 was about, isn't it? Where the angels began to tamper with the DNA of mankind to create a hybrid, they were going to create an upgrade. Well, what did God say about that? Let's see how long you can swim. Yeah. No, God created us that way because that's the way he wants us to be. And when this whole process is over, what will we be? Body, soul, and spirit. New man, regenerated soul, resurrection body. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay. Verse number 29 again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, conformed. Mm-hmm. Remember, God is outside the limit of time. We look at it as we are going through in the process of time this business of sanctification, and then we got to wait an even longer time to get our resurrection body. But how does God see it? Everything is a fait accompli. It's already a done deal. Well, hey, isn't that a good reason not to worry? Alfred E. Newman was right. Okay. I didn't quite finish verse 29. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the image of his son. Well, now we need to start thinking about what is the image of his son, because that's what we're conformed to. Okay. Is there a counterpart in the world that we can look at and say, yeah, I can see how this works? The human family, sure. You could start with the first Adam, or you could just take an individual human family. What determines what the children are going to look like in a human family? Their parents, of course. Absolutely. So you could say the children are conformed to the image of their parents, to which in most cases we could say, how unfortunate. In Adam's case, anyway. But in Christ's case, how wonderful. We're conformed to the image of Christ. How did God originally create Adam? In his own image. See how this thing has come full circle? God always brings everything around full circle. I think I mentioned in that series on the days of Noah in the morning service that civilization after the flood began in the plain of Shinar. Where does it end up? In the plain of Shinar. It all started there. Armageddon is going to be right adjacent to the plain of Shinar. God brings everything around in a circle. Absolutely. Okay, so we're conformed already to the image of Christ. And verse number 29 concludes that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Does this give you an idea of what God is doing? What's his purpose?
Making us into a family.
That's it. God wanted to have a family. Doesn't that help us to understand how that God looked at Adam in the garden and said, it's not good for the man to be alone? Now, there's something else we ought to look at, because you could take that too far. Does God need anything outside himself to be complete? No. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are already a family. But he wanted us included. So, we are not gods. Although, we're going to look at something in John chapter 10 where Jesus actually says, doesn't the scripture say ye are gods? But we'll get to that in its turn. Okay, are there any questions here? Now, this is a lot of pretty deep stuff right here. But doesn't it help us to kind of unravel all of the stuff that churchianity has done? They've woven quite a web, haven't they? Okay. Now, verse number 30, moreover, in other words, because of verse 29, the possibility of verse number 30 comes into view. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We see a chain of events here. Let's take a little bit closer look at that. So beginning, whom he did predestinate, who would that be? Is that a subset of the human race? Yes. Those that were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, or born conformed to the image of his son. So this is a subset of the human race. And of that particular subset, these things in verse number 30 are then true. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, the Calvinists love to talk about the call. They kind of separate this into a general call and an effectual call and all sorts of happy nonsense. But the fact is that there is a call. They got that part right. When a Calvinist talks about the general call and effectual call, what are they talking about? By the way, the Laodicean church has incorporated most of the ideas of churchianity into it. They just don't pay that much attention to it anymore. Doctrine has become secondary, or maybe tertiary is a better word. Yeah, it's down on the list kind of far, but it's still there. And you'll run into people that might ask you that question. Well, I was taught. What do they mean when they talk about that sort of thing? Okay, let me explain it, because your job is to be an ambassador. If you run into somebody that comes out of that kind of a Calvinistic background, one of the points of confusion they're probably going to have is this very issue. Their theology says that God has a general call of the gospel, which means everybody. Whosoever will may come is the general call. But God didn't really mean that, because he has an effectual call. Those particular ones that he has predestinated, those are the ones that can actually hear the call. So, what's the problem with this? Yes, I see a hand. Good.
So, is God laying a trap? Is he trying to trip up the general?
Would this paint God as being disingenuous? Of course. This is blasphemy is what it really is.
Kind of a smart
but
plan.
It's
hey, I gave everybody a call.
Yes,
really.
Yeah, it's three card Monty, isn't it?
Well, who's he in the football? Find the gospel.
Yes, exactly. Pardon?
Find the gospel.
Yes. What they were trying to do is use human reasoning to try to figure out what God actually was doing, but they couldn't use the scripture because that would give the Arminians some ammunition, and we couldn't possibly go there. Man cannot possibly have human responsibility before God, or that wrecks our entire paradigm here. So we'll explain it this way. There's this general call that goes out to everybody, but God didn't really mean it, because he only intended to save those that actually give evidence of salvation, and the call to the rest, it didn't really mean anything. In other words, human responsibility has been completely removed, and God, by just capricious selection, decided to save you, you, and you, as somebody just pointed out just a moment ago. So a Calvinist might have a real question for you. How can I really know if I'm saved? And what's your first clue as soon as they say that?
They might not be.
They probably aren't. Because if somebody's been born again, do they know it?
Yeah,
it's in Romans chapter 8 here, isn't it? His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it's by his spirit that we cry, Abba, Father.
So let me get this straight. We're not supposed to say to them something like, don't worry about it, God's got it covered.
Well, God does have it covered, but that wouldn't answer their question, would it? Because they could be perfectly honest. They could actually be struggling with this. I've done everything that my church told me that I'm supposed to do to be able to get to heaven. I've gone through all of their rituals. I've done everything that they say that I'm supposed to do, but I don't feel like I have any connection with God. What's going on here? Did I get the effectual call? Maybe I just heard the general call. Can you see where this would become a really great problem? Well, this is part of what you're here for, is to be ambassadors, to come alongside and help people that are like that. Okay. That's what the Calvinists say the call is. What does the Scripture say? Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. What does a call really imply? You know, just putting it in simplistic terms. I know nobody in here has a cell phone, so you don't probably understand what receiving a call implies. No, you don't have to, but doesn't the fact that you've been called imply that an answer is expected? Isn't there an implication there? It's like I always tell Sadie, I hate giving up my phone from a couple revisions back because it had the ignore button on it. She gets mad when I say that. No, I'm just kidding. I would always answer your call. But the idea is, doesn't the fact that there is a call imply that an answer is expected? Mm-hmm. Well, if the Calvinist call is a call, is an answer really expected? You don't know. See? That's the whole idea. That's why somebody that listens to that claptrap could be wondering, am I really saved? Mm-hmm. Now, am I trying to say that there isn't anybody raised in a Calvinist tradition that is saved? No, I didn't say that. So the person that would ask you that question is really implying what? I'm not sure if I'm elect, which means you're probably not, because if you were, you'd probably know it. Now, you have to be careful with that, too, because a very young Christian might not know these things. These are things that as we mature spiritually, we start to hear that Abba Father louder and louder. Because when we're first saved, where is most of our walk?
In the flesh.
But as we mature in the Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay. I said all that to say this. There is a call. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. So he called, and then he justified. What does that mean? And think of it in the context of the cross. Mm-hmm. Everything spiritually needs to be considered in the light of the cross. Everything.
He called, he answered. Through the cross, we were justified.
Okay, you just answered it, but that was kind of obtuse. Can you elucidate that just a bit?
It was his justification from the earlier chapters. His righteousness that was imputed to us.
Yes, but I was trying to get you to think pre-cross, post-cross. Let's take Adam. Was he pre-cross?
Yes.
But was he saved?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. But was he justified? That's my question. Let's take you. It took the cross to bring the justification.
Yeah.
Now, it's true it came in the process of time, and God still calls it a fait accompli, but so far as we see it, it was a process.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Were the patriarchs saved? Of course they were in Abraham's bosom. Why were they in Abraham's bosom instead of being in heaven? Because they weren't yet justified. Christ had not yet paid the price and cleared the ledger.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now you can see what this progression is here, right?
Mm-hmm.
Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What does that mean, glorified? Are you glorified?
Yes.
No.
God's not down by time.
Both of these answers are true? Yes, they are. They are true. So, in the process of time, what does glorified mean? Doesn't it mean that we have received our resurrection bodies, our salvation is complete, the marriage supper of the Lamb has been completed, the new heavens and the new earth, and our heavenly home, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and we're already there? The last state? Or is it really just the beginning? Not everything that Jesus did was written in this book, but the things that were written in this book were written that we might know them and do them. You can't really say what the ages of the ages are like, because we're not really told except for just a few brief verses in the book of Revelation. So, when somebody says, don't get your hopes up, don't pay any attention to them. That kind of gets my hopes up. Who knows what glories? But anyway, that's the next state. We can't be glorified before we're justified, because we would have no right to that glory. So it's only through what Christ did on the cross that gives us that right. So you see how this goes one thing to the next thing to the next thing as a logical progression of events. And now we're out of time, so we'll ask Joshua to...